But for the generality of worthy lost causes, the final victory, as in the end, my immaculate heart will triumph, will be their only success worthy of the name. So I give a list here of several groups that I would consider worthy of the name lost cause. I'm not going to rattle off a long list here, but I'll just give a couple. The Pontifical Zouaves, the Carlists, the Cristeros. These were all Catholic movements that lost, and they fought a lost cause. I talk about the cause of Catholic England, which was gloriously lost by such notables as St. Edmund Campion, St. Thomas More, and St. John Fisher. Of course, the cause of a Catholic America, and the Crusades. A lot of these things seem to be lost, right? The pro-life movement in this country, the pro-life, you know, they think with these Catholic Supreme Court justices that the pro-life cause may win. I'm a bit skeptical. Certainly the cause for heterosexual marriage, the cause for normal family, the cause for not turning children into transgendered mutants, that's a lost cause. But let me conclude the ideas on the lost cause before I move on to the next element. By saying why it is that we should love lost causes. So here are a few reasons why we should love lost causes. First, every martyr, inasmuch as he was killed, bore testimony to a lost cause. If you review the definition that I gave earlier of a lost cause, then you'll see that it doesn't contradict the promises that we have of the church's ultimate victory. Yeah, the lost cause may seem lost now. The church is not a loser. The church wins in the end. But we, members of the church, score all sorts of losses along the way. But a martyr dies, in a sense, defeated, right? His life has been taken away from him. He certainly isn't, he hasn't committed suicide. He hasn't done this by his own choice. He has willfully subjected himself to the power of darkness. He has willingly allowed himself to be triumphed over in a purely temporal way by evil. Of course, morally and eternally, this leads to a victory. So when we talk about lost causes, we're not talking about lost causes full stop. We're talking about lost in the eyes of the world, right? So every martyr is an example of such a thing. He gives witness to the glorious resurrection that he hopes for, but in a very temporal way, yet in a very real way, he's losing. He loses his life. Next point, lost causes make for heroes, even if they are often tragic heroes. And what's wrong with heroism? It's a good thing. We need heroes. By lost causes, we can show God that we are not fair-weather friends, and we can practice such difficult Christian virtues as humility, meekness, and patience. Thus, if we are supernaturally dedicated to these causes, they are powerfully sanctifying. So let's not be God's fair-weather friends and only be with him when everything looks good, right? And when everything's happy. Lost causes remind the world of true Christian standards and unpopular Catholic or even natural law truths, such as marriages between a man and a woman. You know, that's like controversial nowadays. Or, you know, that 8-year-old boys who tell mommy, I think I'm a girl, shouldn't be put on hormone blockers and surgically mutilated. You know, these things are becoming controversial in our day. Well, shame on us for letting them be controversial. And shame on us if we keep our mouths shut about these things because you don't want to offend somebody who's been mentally colonized by evil. Another reason why we should love the lost cause. The devotees of these causes are often on the forefront of other efforts to secure the common good, like those Carlists who fought with Franco's Falangists. Sometimes, as in the Spanish Civil War, they win. When the tide changes, perhaps generations later, the loyal paladins of the lost cause will be there. And that's the thing. We have to have the long view in mind when we think of these things. Even while their ideas are rejected by the majority, those who advocate for such causes can live their ideals in their homes, in their families, and in their communities. In doing so, they can be a force for good, even a good outside that community. And in as much as they'll be encountering people in various venues and for various purposes, as long as they hold those ideas, they are a, sort of a torchlight for that. And this can be evangelical. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't go out and be missionaries. That's also there. That's part of the next thing I'm going to describe when I talk about the second element of the two elements of a Christian metaverse. Last reason why we should love a lost cause. Lost causes can be and often are a literal fulfillment of our Lord's words from the gospel. Quote, "In the world you will have distress, but have confidence, I have overcome the world." This is our Lord's divine promise to his apostles at the Last Supper, in his discourse after the Last Supper. So this is something that he said shortly before, immediately before his passion, commencing his passion. And therefore, it's sort of part of his last testament to us, to the apostles and to the church. We will have distress. It's promised. It's guaranteed. But we also, in experiencing the distress, have to have confidence because he has overcome the world. And in a sense, he died with that same idea of submitting himself to the power of evil so that he could be killed. And therefore, the power of evil had a very temporary, merely temporal victory. But that got immediately reversed. And especially when you consider that it wasn't just the powers of this world, but of the devil himself that were responsible for our Lord's passion, then you're talking about an immediate spiritual loss for the devil when that occurred. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is episode number 309. I'm calling it Two Elements of a Christian Meta-Narrative. So what's the second element of a Christian meta-narrative that I want to speak about? Well, it ties in with evil, with good and evil. We are strangers in a strange land. This is a biblical theme that is found in the Old Testament. You were once strangers in a strange land, the Jews were told, and they were told that they should be hospitable to the foreigner, to the person who's a foreigner who's passing through their land, that they shouldn't, that they need to remember their status as sojourners that they had prior to settling in the Holy Land. So we are strangers in a strange land. This earth is not our home. We have not here a lasting home, says St. Paul. So we're on our way to a happier place, to a happier land. And we have to realize this. So we're passing through this world with all of its moral dangers on our way to our heavenly homeland. This is something that has to be part of our Christian meta-narrative, our personal meta-narratives. It is all, of course, part of the dogmatic teachings of the church that this life is a passageway, it's temporary, and that at the end of it, we will be judged either ultimately for heaven or hell. Yeah, there's purgatory. I understand that. But at the general judgment, it's only heaven and hell. Purgatory is done. Okay, so we are strangers in a strange land. Therefore, we are wayfarers. Therefore, we're on a quest. We are on a quest. Quest lore and quest narrative and quest stories and quest poems is something classical in literature and in drama and in poetry. It's something that we should willingly weave into our Christian meta-narrative. So I would like to speak for a moment of the Catholic quest. This is and I'm going to be reading from a piece that I wrote back in January of 2018. Yes, I'm repackaging old material, but there's a method to my madness. These are things which must be woven into our Catholic meta-narrative. And I don't think I've ever incorporated this particular material into a Reconquest. Certain common tropes appear in much of the world's literature and drama, old and new. There is so much, this is so much the case that the same theme of forbidden love due to family rivalry meets us in Ovid's Paramus and Thisbe, written around 8 AD, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet from 1597 AD, and Bernstein's Sondheim and Lawrence West Side Story from 1957. This is not to be wondered at. Authors base their works on the human drama of real life, which itself has many recurring themes, since nothing new is under the sun. That's from Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiastes 1:10. Holy Scripture itself has certain plot themes that are found in the world's great literature, including its religious literature. This does not bring Holy Scripture down to the level of false religion or even good, merely human literary achievement. It simply puts all these things in the same universe that God made, where certain experiences are recurring. The betrayal of a close friend or relative, the epic journey or pilgrimage, the young man coming of age amid great trials, the mentor guiding said young man struggling against nature, the love triangle, redemption through suffering, sins of parents visited upon children, and many others provide the reader with engaging elements of a plot line that can frequently make a work of fiction into a good morality tale or even a channel of grace. One theme of classical literature that was immensely popular in the ages of Christendom was that of the quest. The Cambridge Dictionary tells us that a quest is a long search for something that is difficult to find or an attempt to achieve something difficult. It seems to me that the second part of that definition, an attempt to achieve something difficult, gives us a derived sense of quest based upon the fundamental notion of a literal search for search entailing a journey. I quote Wikipedia giving several ancient examples of quest, including in the Epic of Gilgamesh, including Homer's Odyssey, including the story of the Olympians, including Jason and the Argonauts, etc. That theme of descent into the underworld on quest is found elsewhere in classical mythology. Hercules did it in the last of his 12 labors, rescuing Theseus, whose own quest in Hades was less than successful. As a lover of music, I would be remiss if I did not mention Orpheus going thither, lyre in hand, to rescue his beloved Eurydice. Tragically, his quest ended in failure for the couple, but it was a smashing success as poetry for Ovid and Virgil, and as opera for Claudio Monteverdi.